Good morning. How's everybody doing?
Good.
All right. Get out your Bibles. Let's do this, man. John chapter 4, and we're going to pick it up in verse 27. For those of you who are new with us, we are so thrilled that you would worship here at Emmaus Church with us this morning. My name is Anson. I'm one of the pastors here, and we are, just so you know, in a series through the Gospel of John, okay? So we preach primarily through books of the Bible here at Emmaus, and so we find ourselves in the Gospel of John, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, just on this journey together as a family. And so we're in John chapter 4, beginning in verse 27, man, and this incredible encounter that Jesus is having with a woman of ill repute. Let's just put it that way, right? So if you were here last Sunday, you know all that that means, and we're going to dive in right now and talk about it. But first, I'm gonna pray for us. Is that cool? Is that good? Lord Jesus, I just think about the truth and that song that we just sang, Lord, that only you can truly satisfy. Lord, I think about John chapter 4. I think about that as your message to this woman, Lord. You tell her, I have living water to give to you. And if you drink of this water that I got, you will never be thirsty again, Lord. That's what you say to all of us, Lord. You are a risen King who reigns in majesty and glory. You are sovereign over all. You laid down your life on a cross for us that we might be saved. You rose from the dead, victorious over sin and hell and the devil, and you offer us life everlasting. And that same victory, Lord, and fulfillment, and you tell us, Lord, that you've come to give life and come to give it to the fullest, Lord. And so I thank you that right now, for the next few minutes, as we're in this book, the Bible, that we're not sitting here having conversation about a dead religious leader. We're here today giving thanks to a risen King who reigns forever and ever and ever and ever, and you are one day coming back for your bride, the church. And so, Lord, we look forward to that day, and until that day, we're going to preach Jesus and point people to Jesus and worship Jesus. Would you help us, Lord, today to behold you in all of your glory, to celebrate you, to love you the way that you deserve to be loved, to worship you the way that you're worthy to be worshiped. I pray right now that you speak through me, your bond slave, your servant, not with wise or persuasive words, but with a demonstration of your Spirit's power, so that the faith of the people of Emmaus Church might not rest on some man's wisdom, but on the power of God. And I pray all these things in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. All right, so John chapter 4, start in verse 27. And before we do, we'll get a running start. And you're probably tired of hearing about this if you belong to our church family, but that's one of the perks of preaching, is you get to just talk about stuff and tell stories that maybe people are tired of. But I'm telling you, I like some of you know this, some of you don't, but I have this hobby now where I like to look through my telescope at night, right? And I get totally geeked out about it. I'm completely geeked out about it, right? And so I got my telescope, and I'm for me, one of the reasons it's fun is because it's like any other hobby you would have, whether you're a chef or you like to cook or you whatever, you know, spelunk. Like, I don't know who would go cave dwelling, but whatever. But it's like a hobby where you get to. You know what's cool about hobbies? You get to just escape for a while. You just get to forget about other things going on in your life and focus on something else. And you get to get away from that horrible invention called the smartphone, right? And you get to just focus on some other things. So I've been taking my telescope outside. And the other night, it was last Thursday night, the sky was completely clear. After 2 weeks of living in Seattle, right, the sky was completely clear. And so I was out in my backyard. I figured I want to look through this thing. The moon was out. It's beautiful. So I take the telescope out there, and my kid, it was about 11 o'clock at night, so our daughters are already in bed. My wife at this moment, she's actually inside working on actually some stuff for the IF gathering coming up in February. She's kind of distracted by that. And so I figured, well, I'm gonna be Galileo for a little while. I'm gonna go out there and just look through this telescope. And so I have a telescope outside, and I'm just, you know, all the lights in the back are off. You gotta understand, our house, like, we don't have neighbors behind us. We just kind of have trees, just like the woods, literally the woods, forest, and then we have a creek back down in there, so wilderness type area. And so here's what happened. So I got my telescope, and I'm looking, I'm trying to find Neptune, because apparently Neptune was visible, so I'm totally nerded out on Neptune. And as this is happening, I hear in the forest, I hear noises, right? Which is never a good thing if you've seen Blair Witch Project. And so I hear these, and it's the sound of leaves crackling, which is one of the creepiest sounds in the world, right? And so I had a flashlight. I didn't have any lights on, so I couldn't see what was going on. So I had a flashlight. So I got the flashlight, and I clicked the button, and I shone it in the general direction of where the noise would come from, and that's when I saw it. It was a fox, okay? It was a fox. And I'm not talking, you're going to understand, like I'm not talking about like cute little cuddly baby fox like out of a Disney cartoon fox, right? I'm talking adult fox. I'm talking, and I knew it was a fox because, you know, I've seen TV before, right? And so I knew what it was. It's got the, its ears are straight up. Its tail is straight out. And it's just completely still. And it's staring at me with those yellow creepy eyes. And he's not moving. And I'm not moving. Because I don't know what to do. I've never had a run-in with a fox, right? I'm not schooled on what foxes are like. So I'm literally, as I'm staring at him and he's staring at me, I'm thinking to myself, do foxes attack people? Right? I mean, are they aggressive? I don't know. I don't know. Like, do they carry rabies? Am I about to die in my backyard? Like, is that what's going to happen? Right? So I don't know what's going to happen. And I'm honestly very uncomfortable at this moment. And so I made a decision. And the decision was real simple. I decided I had to get rid of this fox. Like I had to somehow make this fox go away. So I decided, well, I'm going to intimidate him. I'm going to intimidate the fox so that hopefully he gets afraid and scurries back into the little forest. And I didn't know how to do this. I'm thinking on my feet here, right, as I'm staring at this thing. So here's what I decided to do. I decided as I'm staring at him and he's staring at me, I decide like we're doing this. And I start to do this. I start to go, hey, 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 hey. But he's just staring at me. He's not even moving, right? But somehow I figured if I yelled, hey, that would be terrified and run away. But he didn't. He's just staring, right? Probably thinking, hey, right? And so I just said, well, I got to go to plan B. And so I just made up plan B. I'm like, well, I'll clap. I'll clap. Maybe that'll do it, right? So I'm like, hey, hey, hey. Hey! And again, he's like just, at this time, I think he's actually smiling at me at this point, right? And then I'm like, well, he's invaded my backyard. I got to get this thing out of here. What do I do? And so I went to plan C, and plan C was this. There was a stick on the ground. I didn't throw it at the thing, okay? I'm not going to be crazy. What if that was the story? And I threw it at him, and he died. Let's go to the Bible. No, I pick up this stick, and my telescope has a metal stand to it, right? And so I start to just hit the metal stand, making lots of noise, right? Like her crazed drummer, just, you know, bang, 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 hey, hey, bang, 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 hey, 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 bang, hoping that somehow it'll terrify. But again, the fox is just staring at me, probably at this point amused at my stupidity, right? Just staring at what I'm doing. Now, it's at this point when my wife, who is in the house, working on her computer, can hear noise from outside. And it sounds a lot like me saying, hey, while banging on something. So she's thinking to herself, why is my husband at 11 o'clock at night screaming hey and hitting something? Why is he, has he lost his mind? What's going on? What's the deal? So she decides to come check on me because she loves me, right? So she comes downstairs, and I have no idea that she's coming down. I'm just staring at the fox, trying to get the fox to go away. Well, here's what happened, Mace. She makes her way down. She gets to the back door. As soon as she opens up that back door, right, as soon as it swings open, the fox gets terrified, runs off into the woods, which means she did not see the fox. All she sees is me in the backyard going, hey, 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 hey. And then she screams my name. She goes, Anson, sweetheart, sweetie, are you okay? And at this point, there's no explaining, right? Like, I don't know what to say. What do I say? I'm like, yeah, I'm good. Here's Neptune, right? It's ridiculous. Now, here's why I tell you that story. So I found out something kind of humiliating last Thursday night, and it was this. Apparently, I'm completely unable to intimidate a fox, right? Which isn't very, doesn't do a lot for a man's confidence. But here's the deal. Believe it or not, that there's actually a very important lesson in all of this family, and here it is. And it's an obvious lesson, okay? But it's a lesson nonetheless, and the lesson is this. There are just some things that I cannot do, right? So in other words, like I follow this, man, I live within this realm. I'm like you. I live within this realm of limitations. And as a result, like there's certain things that I can't do. And there's certain things that I will never be able to do. They're just not in like my wheelhouse of gifts or abilities. So for example, one of those things is I cannot play basketball. I literally cannot. Like I enjoy basketball. I'm a fan of basketball, but God made sure of the fact that I could not play basketball because I'm awful, right? Like I'll dribble the ball once, it disappears. That's how bad I am, right? So it's terrible. I will never be able to do that. Additionally, like I cannot spell supercalifragilisticexpialidocious. I don't have that skill. I'm not smart like that. And sadly, as I found out this past Thursday, I cannot intimidate a fox. Now, follow this, family, because here's the point of all this. One of the things that we all have in common, every single one of us in this room, no matter who you are, young, old, black, white, doesn't matter who you are, one of the things that we all have in common is this, family. We all have our limitations. Right? We all do. We all live within this realm of limitations. Like there are certain things that you cannot do. There's certain things that you cannot pull off. There's certain things that you cannot accomplish. It doesn't matter how gifted you are. It doesn't matter what abilities you have or how talented you are. It doesn't matter how special your mama said you were. There are still certain abilities that you don't have. There's certain things you cannot do. Now, follow this. Just so you know, this is what brings us to the end of John chapter 4. And here's why I say that, but because here in John chapter 4, watch this, Jesus is about to teach every single one of us something very important that we all desperately need to understand, and it's this, family. There are some things that you just cannot do, but that does not mean that you should do nothing. Do you follow that? Let me say it one more time so we play catch up and you can get that. The point, one of the primary points, maybe the foundational point that King Jesus is about to get across to each one of us here in this story is this, family. There are some things that you cannot do, but that does not mean that you should do nothing. Now, here's what I'm talking about. Let me show you what I'm talking about. We'll dive in. John chapter 4. We're starting verse 27, so we ended in verse 26 last week, and here's where we were. So if you're new to Emmaus, if you're brand new, you know, you're here for the first time today, and this is all new to you, or maybe you've been gone for the past few weeks, and now you're getting plugged back in for the holidays. We start Advent next Sunday, which is going to be awesome, right? So maybe that's you, just get plugged back in. Whatever your story is, if you've been out for a few weeks, here's what you need to understand. When we get to John chapter 4, and we talked about this last week, but this is important. When we get to John chapter 4, Jesus has just done something that would have been viewed as absolutely shocking to the culture in which he lived. You gotta get this. Like when we get to this passage, Jesus has just, you ever heard that? You heard that phrase, pushing the envelope? You know what I'm talking about? Like you're kind of going to the extreme. You're doing something controversial. Like you got to understand, Jesus is doing just that. He's doing something that the culture in which he lived would have saw as out there. Like you don't do that. And for example, here's what I'm talking about. In a racist culture where Samaritan people were viewed by Jewish people as being really half-breeds and not worthy, and they were looked down upon. And in a very sexist culture where women were often viewed as second-class citizens who you should not talk to in public. I mean, think about this. You read Jewish history, what you're going to find is the rabbis in Jesus' day had actually said that it was a sin and an abomination to talk to a woman in public, even if she was your wife or daughter. The rabbis had actually said that you would go to hell. It was punishable by you would go to hell if you taught the Torah, theology from the Torah, to a woman. Like that was the outlook. That's the view that people in the culture of Jesus actually had towards women. So follow this, because in a racist culture where Samaritans are looked down upon by Jews, and in a sexist culture where women are viewed as second class because you don't talk to them, you don't deal with them in public, Jesus in John chapter 4 is breaking all kinds of cultural norms, family, because he is spending time talking to a Samaritan woman about God in public. It's a big deal. And it's such a fascinating story, Mace, because last week we talked about this and we found out a few things about this Samaritan woman, right? Like if you were here, there were some very interesting things that the first 26 verses of John chapter 4 showed us about this lady. So for example, this woman is not an important woman in her village. Matter of fact, I mean, she's not of high social status. She's of very low social status. This woman is not a religious woman at all. She knows some things about God, some concepts about God, but she's not really into God. And this woman is living, we found out last week, this woman is living an absolutely immoral lifestyle where she has literally gone from man to man to man to man. And at this point, she's actually living with a dude that she's not even married to. Cohabitating. Right? Shacking up. Right? Whatever your vernacular might be, like that's this lady. Okay, but follow this, because here's what's awesome, family. Here's what's awesome. Jesus, because he is Jesus, already knows all of this about this woman. So Jesus walks up to this well, the woman walks up to him, and Jesus already knows this because we've already found out earlier on in the Gospel of John that Jesus, because he's God in the flesh, has this incredible ability to like take one look at a brother or sister and instantly know everything about them and know what's in here. And so this is amazing because Jesus already knows that from the second she walks up, Jesus knows this lady is broken, and Jesus knows that this lady is sleeping with every guy who walks in her general direction, and Jesus knows that this lady is an outcast in her village. He knows all of this, and yet here's the radical thing, family. Here in John chapter 4, even though Jesus knows all of these things, he offers this lady salvation. And just so you know, family, the reason that Jesus offers this broken, messy, insecure, sexually promiscuous lady who, quite frankly, probably could have been a guest star on Keeping Up with the Kardashians, right? I mean, the reason why Jesus offers this lady right here in John chapter 4 the gift of salvation is because that's what Jesus came to do, y'all. That's who Jesus is. That's who Jesus came for. That's what the gospel is all about. See, here's the deal. See, just a review. So back, a few weeks ago, we spent a whole morning. We spent like an hour, 15 minutes talking about John 3:16, right? The most famous verse in the Bible. And just to review, because this is really a big deal, got to understand this. In John 3:16, the most famous verse in the entire Bible, it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son." It does not say, "For God so loved church people." It does not say, "For God so loved sexually pure people." It does not say, "For God so loved religious people." It does not say, "For God so loved financially responsible people." It does not say, "For God so loved those who help themselves." Family, please get this. The radical, biblical, honest, raw, glorious, scandalous, incredible, beautiful, and eternal, never-changing good news of the gospel is this right here. Jesus died on a cross so that even the worst of sinners could live with him forever. That's the gospel. And listen to me, family. If hearing that makes you a wee bit uncomfortable, congratulations, you're getting the gospel. And that's what brings us to verse 27. Jesus has been having a shocking, stunning conversation that breaks every cultural norm with this sinful lady in public. And if you're with us last Sunday, then you remember the entire time he's been having this conversation, his disciples have been off buying groceries, right? They haven't even been around. They've been in the village because they're on a long journey. Jesus is hungry. They're hungry. Jesus sent them on to buy some food. Jesus is at this well by himself, which means they're not privy to this. They don't know that this is going on. They're not aware that this has been happening, but now it gets real good because these brothers show back up and they're stunned by what they see. They're stunned by the fact that they're witnessing Jesus sitting next to a woman in public talking to her about God. This is stunning. And then watch this. Look at verse 27. Watch what happens, family. John 4, 27. Just then, his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman. What's this? But no one said, "What do you seek?" Or, "Why are you talking with her?" All right, so family, get this picture, right? So these brothers, we're told, are totally stunned that Jesus is talking to this lady. They're totally baffled. They're flabbergasted, right? But interestingly, no one says a word. So they show up, they see this, they're shocked, they don't agree with it, they don't like it, they're uncomfortable by it, but nobody says a word to Jesus. And just so you know, family, that was a good move. We need to be clear on this. That was a really good move. Because there's an underlying principle here for us, church, and it's this. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 28 says, "Even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is deemed intelligent." Meaning, just so you know, it's a really bad idea to say everything that crosses your mind. Amen?
Amen.
Matter of fact, we have a word to describe people who say everything that crosses their mind, and the word is friendless. Right? Beloved, please hear me. This is a big deal. Oftentimes, the wisest thing you could possibly do in a situation is to keep your mouth shut. I mean, this is interesting. Like these guys show up. Jesus is breaking these cultural norms. Ow! What? I don't like. They're shocked. They're stunned. But at some point they go, I can't believe. I don't agree. But I'm gonna kind of give them the benefit of the doubt because it is Jesus. And perhaps there's some things here that I'm not privy to. Perhaps there's some information here that I do not know. So I'm going to hold my tongue. No, that's another sermon for another day. Look at verse 28. Well, watch this. Verse 28. So the woman left the water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Now, let's talk, okay? So look up here, because this is a big deal. Like, when you spend time reading the Gospels, and I really hope that you do spend time reading the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the stories about Jesus, his life and ministry in the Scriptures, one of the things that you're going to discover, this is one of the magnificent, beautiful, glorious things about Jesus, family. All throughout the Gospels, on every single page, when you're reading about the life of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus, on every single page of the Gospels, Jesus has a harvest mindset. Follow this. Like you read it, like you do the study, you read it, you immerse yourself in it, you're going to find that like constantly Jesus has got what we call a harvest mindset. Meaning, follow this, meaning family, Jesus's primary focus throughout his life and ministry is always on winning souls to the kingdom of God. That is consistently his primary focus. That is consistently his aim. Like his primary focus throughout his life and his ministry is always on seeing people follow him and leading people to salvation. Like that's the thing that motivates him. That's the thing that drives him. That is the primary focus of King Jesus, this harvest mindset. And this is really important to point out, especially in our day, man, especially in our culture, because family, I'm going to tell you, it's really interesting. When you study the life of Jesus, what's fascinating is this. Jesus' primary focus was not to make political statements. It wasn't. Matter of fact, what's interesting is Jesus often seems to deflect political statements. Remember that time where they're like, hey, Jesus, here's a coin. Should we pay taxes? Here's a coin. What should we do? Caesar's picture's on that coin. He's like, give to Caesar what's Caesar's, give to God what's God's. What's interesting is Jesus' main focus, guess what, family? Jesus' main focus is not to speak out against corrupt, ungodly leaders in their government. That was not his main focus. That was not his main priority. And by the way, I know that we live in 2015 and we think to ourselves, man, I'm telling you, there's corruption everywhere in the government. Well, yeah, I mean, nobody's going to deny that. But family, you want to talk about political corruption? You should have been alive during the time of Jesus. I mean, that was some political corruption, right? You got a king of a nation who can literally kill his wife and three sons to maintain power and nobody can do a thing about it. That's called corruption, amen? And yet what's fascinating is Jesus' primary focus was not, hey, I'm here, so let's form a picket line. That was not his primary focus. What's interesting, family, is Jesus' primary focus is not, it was not to jump headlong into controversial issues that the culture was all distracted by and beaten heads over. Like, that was not his primary focus. Like, I'm telling you, this is not me talking. Do the research, do the study, research the life of Jesus, family, and you're going to find that consistently his main priority is the kingdom of God and for people to be introduced to the family of God. I mean, you open up the Gospels. So, for example, you do the study, you open up the Gospels, here's what you're going to see. Right out of the gate. First things first, Jesus encounters his disciples, and what does he say first of all to him? He says, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And then you keep turning the page, and what does Jesus do? He kicks off his ministry by walking into a Jewish synagogue. He opens up the scroll of Isaiah, and he literally reads this to the people. He says, God has sent me to proclaim liberty for the captives. That's why I came. And then you keep reading, and Jesus sits down with a Pharisee in John chapter 3 named Nicodemus, and he says, his message to Nicodemus is, hey, you must be born again. You got to be born again, Nicodemus. You need salvation. And then he sits down next to this woman at the well in John chapter 4, and his message to her family is, I have some living water for you, and if you drink from it, you'll never be thirsty again, and I want to give you this gift of living water. And then if you keep going, follow this, if you keep going to the end of Jesus' life, like when Jesus is on a cross with 9-inch spikes in his hands and his feet and a crown of thorns pressing into his skull and a spear thrust into his side and he's bleeding and dying on the cross. Even at that moment, Jesus looks at the criminal dying on the cross next to him and says to him, today you will be with me in paradise. Harvest mindset. His primary motivation was that people would be saved, that people would follow him, that people would know him on every single page. Meaning this, family, Jesus is consistently far more passionate about significant spiritual matters than he is physical matters. Consistently. And just so you know, that is exactly what we're seeing right here, family. Don't miss this. Jesus is so focused on the salvation of this broken woman who is despised by her own community because of her lifestyle, this broken woman he's been talking to, he's so burdened for her and he's so focused on her salvation that, watch this, he has completely forgotten about the fact that his stomach is empty. Here's the dangerous thing. The dangerous thing is that we do what we sometimes do when we read a passage like this, and I do it too, man. This is the danger for every single one of us, because what happens is we'll read a passage like this and it'd be really easy for all of us to just read this and then immediately think to ourselves, well, but that's just Jesus. That's just the way Jesus is supposed to be. Like Jesus is so uber spiritual that he passes on a Big Mac in order to talk about souls. That makes sense, right? And we think, well, that's just Jesus being Jesus. That's Jesus doing Jesus, right? But here's what's interesting, family. Follow this. Here's what you got to understand. Read the scriptures. Jesus doesn't just have a harvest mindset. But in addition to that, constantly, over and over again, Jesus is teaching his disciples, teaching his followers to have that exact same harvest mindset. He's pouring that out into the hearts of his followers. He's teaching them repeatedly to care far more about significant spiritual matters than they do physical matters. Like, this is the way followers of Jesus are supposed to operate. This is the motivation that those of us who worship Jesus are supposed to have, for example. See if any of these sound familiar to you. Follow this. See if this sounds familiar. Matthew chapter 6, verse 31. Jesus says this, put on the screen. Jesus says, therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. You see what Jesus is doing there? You see how Jesus challenges the cultural mindset that we're so used to? Listen, man, I understand that you live in a world that tells you you need this house and you need this food and you need these clothes and you're always anxious about these things that the culture says you need. But I'm telling you, calm down and first of all, seek the heart of God. First of all, seek the kingdom of God. First of all, seek the righteousness of God, and everything else is going to be added to you. He's pushing us to care far more about the spiritually significant than just the temporal, right? This is what Jesus does. This is how Jesus disciples, man. Another example, Luke chapter 9. Watch this. Luke chapter 9, verse 57. Follow this. He says, as they were going along the road, someone said to Jesus, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another, he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. And Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. And I promise you, family, we could go on and on and on and on. The point is this: according to Jesus in the Gospels, to be a disciple of Jesus is to be far more obsessed with winning souls to the kingdom of God than you are with temporary, worldly, fleeting, fickle, momentary things. But this is what Jesus teaches us. This is how Jesus disciples. This past week, I had a crisis situation. I was at the house, and it was one time this week, I was brushing my teeth. And I brush them more than once a week, by the way. It sounds weird. And so I'm brushing my teeth, and as I'm brushing my teeth, I'm looking in the mirror like most of you do. Like most of us don't brush our teeth in the blind, so I'm looking in the mirror. And as I'm brushing my teeth in the mirror, I notice a gray eyebrow hair. And I almost dropped my toothbrush. I was stunned. I was like, huh? My wife's down here laughing. Thank you, sweetheart. And she's laughing because she knows what's going to happen next. So immediately, like, I dropped my toothbrush, and I ran downstairs. I finished brushing my teeth, and I ran downstairs. And I'm like, sweetie, baby. And she's like, what? What's wrong? And she's thinking something wrong, right, because of my tone of voice. And I said, baby, I've got a gray eyebrow hair. And she's like, so? It's not a big deal. I said, babe, what do you mean that's not a big deal? What do you mean that's not a big deal? I'm too young. I'm too young to get gray hair. I'm too young to get gray eyebrow hair. I'm too young. Look at this. And she goes, she humors me because that's what my wife does. She loves me. And she's like, okay, baby, come here. Let me see it. Come on down here. Right? She's thinking, bless you, Lord. Bless you, Lord. And so I bend over in front of her. My face is about this far away from her. And I'm like, see, it's right there. It's right there. I got a gray eye. Look, it's right there. And she's looking. And that's when she says, actually, I'm counting five. Do what? So I had a midlife crisis and went to Krispy Kreme and drowned my troubles in hot glaze, right? But here's there is a point, and here's the point, family. I mean that. Like, I was stunned. Like, I'm looking at this, and I had this moment where I'm like, whoa, dude. Now, here's what's crazy. Here's what's totally convicting about this whole deal, Emmaus. For those of us who are Christians in this room, right? For those of us in here who are followers and worshipers of Jesus, how often do we totally obsess over silly, temporary, vain things like gray hairs and scratches in our car while we don't lose any sleep at all over the fact that our neighbor is going to hell unless he meets Jesus? But can we feel the weight of that for a second? Think about the things that make us anxious. Think about the things that keep us up at night. Think about the things that we lose sleep over, and then think about the things that we don't. Beloved, do you have a harvest mindset? Can we ask ourselves that question this morning? Do you have a harvest mindset, right? Let me ask it this way. Are you as obsessed with winning souls to the kingdom of God as you are with, say, your fantasy football team? Or your shoe collection? Or your workout regimen, right? Or your pet, or et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. I mean, let's be honest, okay? So one of the things I always want us to do at this church is to be honest and be real, and just be real for a few minutes. So, you know, as Christians, one of the primary messages that we hear every single week when we gather like this is this message of be like Jesus, right? We want to be like Jesus. We're following Jesus. That's what Christians, that's what the word Christian means, right? Little Christ, like I'm wanting to follow Jesus and follow in his footsteps and be like Jesus. I mean, it's what the Apostle Paul said, right? In 1 Corinthians, he said, hey, follow my example as I'm following Jesus, right? And so one of the big mantras we have in Christianity is be like Jesus. We want to be like Jesus, which is wonderful, but can we just be honest and real and admit, man, that sounds like such a monumental task, doesn't it? I'll be like Jesus. What, did you just really just say that? Like, if you put those words on a banner and just look at them for a few minutes, I mean, you think about that. That sounds kind of like a big deal. Like how do, it's Mount Everest. Like, how do we get over that one? Be like Jesus? Really? And sometimes we just wish the bar would be lowered, right? I mean, if you're like me, I mean, sometimes I'm just like, why can't we lower the bar? Like, it would be so much easier if instead of be like Jesus, it was, hey, be like Judas, right? Be like Judas, right? Betray all your friends, lie to everyone you meet. We got this, amen? Woo! I'm doing good. I'm following Judas, right? I mean, we could do. But every week, it's be like Jesus, be like Jesus, be like Jesus. But family, here's what you need to understand. If you hear that and it seems daunting to you, there's something you need to understand. And it's this. When the scriptures talk about us being like Jesus, it doesn't mean that we have to be sinless like Jesus, because none of us are sinless. Amen? It doesn't mean be perfect the way that Jesus lived the perfect life, because we couldn't live a perfect life, which is why Jesus had to live it on our behalf. It doesn't mean like walk on water like Jesus, because you ever tried that? It doesn't work out for you real well. It doesn't mean turn water into wine like Jesus. That's not what it's talking about. Family, listen to me. When we talk about be like Jesus, and when the scriptures communicate that idea of being like Jesus, what it means is that as followers of Jesus and worshipers of Jesus, we are expected to be motivated by the same things that motivate Jesus, which means like we should be people, because we're filled with the Holy Spirit of God, we should be people who are motivated and passionate and obsessed with winning souls to the kingdom of God. Like, that should actually motivate us. Doesn't mean be perfect like Jesus. It means be motivated by what Jesus is motivated by. Is that not what it's talking about in Philippians, where it talks about have this same attitude among yourselves which was in Christ Jesus? Are we motivated by the things that motivate King Jesus? And this is the motivation we're seeing in Jesus right here in John chapter 4, family. He looks at his disciples and he says, brother, I don't need a sandwich. My food is to do what my Father wants me to do. That's all the sustenance I need. And just to be clear, it doesn't mean that Jesus wasn't hungry. He was hungry. It just means some things are more important than food, y'all. Some things are more important than the things of this world. Now, check this out. This is so good. Look at verse 35. Jesus says, I love how Jesus turns everything into a teaching moment. It would have been so cool to be one of the disciples walking with Jesus, being taught by Jesus, because everything, Jesus could literally say, look at the wind. Yeah, let me tell you about that. Let me tell you how that reflects God. I mean, everything's a teaching moment. And he turns this into a teaching moment. Look at verse 35. Do you not say, there are yet 4 months, then come the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Verse 36, already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. Follow this. For here the saying holds true. One sows and another reaps. I'm going to read that again because it's a really big deal. For here the saying holds true, Jesus says. One sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. Now, let me explain what's going on here because it's unbelievably awesome. Especially for those of you who, man, check this out. There's some of you in here, you know what it's like to be discouraged in ministry. And when I say discouraged in ministry, I don't mean like you're on a church staff. I mean like you actually see your neighbor as a ministry, and you see your friends as a ministry, and the people in your family that don't know Christ as a ministry. And some of you know what it's like to be discouraged. Like, you pray for them, you cry tears for them, try to have gospel conversations with them, strategic ones that aren't obnoxious, just being real, just being honest and loving to them, and you feel so discouraged because you feel like it's all for nothing. This right here should be like medicine for your soul right here. Because did you pay attention to what Jesus is saying here? It's so good. Jesus says, one sows, the other reaps. I'm sending you guys into a harvest field where you haven't sown, but you are going to reap. Now, let me break this down because this is really important to understand, family. What Jesus is literally telling these guys is this. Jesus is saying to his disciples, he says, look, fellas, just so you know, you are about to experience an incredible harvest of souls unlike anything you've ever seen. Like, you're about to be in that stuff. You're about to participate in it. You're about to be participating in the harvest of lives that are going to be changed in radical ways. And it's going to be amazing. But I want you to understand something. The reason why you are going to experience this incredible harvest of souls is because other people, way before you came along, were planting seeds, sowing seeds, having conversations, crying tears, praying prayers, and they were doing the hard work of sowing the seed, and you just get to participate in the harvest. And you got to get what this means, because I so love this, because the point that Jesus is making here is this, family. Faithfulness matters. Some of you feel like, man, there's people in your life you've been trying to minister to by God's grace. And you can't understand, man. You can't understand. What am I doing wrong? What am I not saying right? What's the deal? What is it? Family, faithfulness matters. See, the idea is this. The point that Jesus is making here, family, is this. You might spend years trying to share the gospel with that person you love. You might share the gospel with your neighbor 5 times, 20 times, 50 times in your lifetime. Listen, Some of you parents, man, you're praying like crazy for that kid that you love, that wayward kid who's just rebelling. And you might pray for years for that kid and try to share truth over and over again with that kid of yours in love. And you might invite that friend of yours to church over and over and over and over again, like to every event, to everything that happens, to every Sunday morning. You may do it all the time. And yet, you may never in your lifetime see that person trust in Jesus. I got buddies of mine that some of my best friends in the world are church planters, and our church belongs to a network called Acts 29. I mean, most of you know, and we're a network of church planters. And so there's all kinds of brothers with all kinds of different stories, and we network together, and we have conversations and pray for one another. I've got friends of mine who are pastors. That they are theologically brilliant. They love Christ with a fire in their hearts, man. They follow Jesus faithfully. They love their flock like nobody's business. They do everything they can to pour themselves out as a drink offering for God week after week after week after week. And their church has got 30 people. And they're praying, God, give us a breakthrough. God, would you do something? God, would you grow this thing? 30 people, Sunday after Sunday, 30 people, 30 people, 30 people. And then it's the Sunday after Thanksgiving, 2 people, right? Then 30 people, 30. And you're going, God, what are you doing? God, what is this? God, what's the deal? Follow this family. Because unless we understand this, none of that stuff makes sense. But here's what Jesus is saying to us. Like, according to Jesus right here in John chapter 4, when you're in ministry and when you're trying to pour the gospel out for people and you feel discouraged and you feel like you're hitting the ceiling and you feel like you're just kind of paddling, kind of doing a dog paddle and you're staying stationary, according to Jesus, you should keep sowing those seeds and you should stay faithful because the seeds that you are sowing are more powerful than you could possibly comprehend. And it just may be that years later, a magnificent harvest will finally be experienced all because of those gospel seeds you were faithful to plant even when it was hard. I love Jesus. He's like, hey guys, I'm about to send you out. You're going to experience an unbelievable harvest, but don't get cocky. You didn't sow those seeds. And family, we don't know if Jesus at this point is referring to John the Baptist and his ministry. Could have been. We don't know if Jesus is referring to all the prophets throughout the history of the nation of Israel who had preached and preached and preached. I mean, guys like Jeremiah who didn't have a single convert. Maybe he's talking about both. We don't know for sure, but here's what we do know. The point that he's making is that faithfulness matters. One of the weird things, one of the goofy things that's happened in Christianity is we judge everything. We even judge the faithfulness of a ministry and whether or not God is in it by what's happening at the time. And if we don't see the fruit, then God must not be in it, we imagine, and they must not be faithful, or something must be wrong. And then we make the other assumption that if there's looks like there's tons of fruit, they must be incredibly faithful and everything must be right. But I'm going to tell you, family, you got to read the scriptures. That is not how Jesus unpacks this gig. One of my favorite stories from church history is about a guy named Adoniram Judson. I don't know if you read church history. If you don't read church history, you should. I know it sounds boring, but when you read it, it's amazing. I love the story of Adoniram Judson. Matter of fact, just for your own discipleship family, Pastor John Piper actually wrote a free ebook on Adoniram Judson, and you should Google it and get it. It's amazing, but it's a little short, but it's awesome. Tell you about Adoniram Judson. Adoniram Judson was a missionary to Burma, it says there, and he was a Christian missionary who lived in the early 1800s, and God called this man to go to Burma, the other side of the planet, near India, now known as Myanmar, right? God called this man to go to the other side of the planet to take the gospel to an unreached people. Like, you got to understand, the name of Jesus had not even been heard in Burma, within its borders. The name of Jesus had not even been uttered there, right? I mean, and God calls this man to go, and so he proposes to his wife. And by the way, that's its own story in and of itself. When you get a chance, you should read the letter that Adoniram Judson actually wrote to the father of the girl that he wanted to propose to, where he said to her, he wrote down in this letter, he basically said, hey, I need to know if you're willing to give up your daughter forever without probably ever seeing her in your lifetime again, because we're going to Burma to preach the gospel and we will probably die there. That's how he asked her dad for her hand in marriage. And to me, the most beautiful part of that story is when her dad wrote a letter back that said, my daughter can make up her own mind. Whew. How many of us dads would have said that? Adoniram Judson married his wife, 12 days later was on a ship from New England to Burma, not a short trip, especially in the early 1800s, took him 114 days. 114 days on this ship. While she was on the ship, she lost their first baby, stillborn. When they finally arrived in Burma, it was no paradise. They were persecuted for their faith ferociously because it was an unreached people. They endured horrible, horrible sickness throughout their lifetimes. They went through severe depression. Severe depression. Adoniram Judson at one point was falsely imprisoned by the officials there in Burma. They would tie his feet to a bamboo pole, and every single night they would lift him up by a rope, the bamboo pole, and he would have to sleep with only his head and neck on the ground as a means of torture. For 17 months he endured this torture. They went through the pain of burying three children. Eventually, his wife also died of illness there in Burma. It was 6 years before they had their first convert. Man, 2015, we go on short-term mission trips. If somebody doesn't accept Jesus in the first 5 minutes, we want to go home, right? 6 years before they had their first person trust in Jesus as their Savior. And follow this, family. After over 30 years, 38 years to be exact, doing hard ministry there in Burma, at one point he even almost quit. Like, my favorite part of the story of Adoniram Judson is the day when he had buried his second wife and multiple children, and finally he decided, I'm just going to move into the jungle because I don't understand God. I'm done. And after a period of months, he healed from that and went back on the mission field, and he kept preaching Jesus. Sometimes you just need time to heal. And after 38 years of preaching the gospel in Burma, guess what, family? He got sick. He ended up dying. And they put him on a ship, and on this ship, they put him on a casket, and they dumped his body into the ocean 200 miles off of the coast of Burma. And when he died, there were very few worshipers of Jesus in Burma. Very few. And by our measures of success in 2015, we would look at that guy and go, well, if obviously God wasn't on that. You know what? Today, in the year 2015, true story, look it up, there are almost 2 million Christians in Burma, and all of them find their origins in Adoniram Judson and his family taking the gospel to Burma. All of them. All of them. 2 million Christians in Burma because one family actually believed that even when it's hard, we keep going and we want to stay faithful, because just like Jesus says here in John chapter 4, faithfulness matters. Even when it's hard, even when circumstances are dark, faithfulness actually matters. Here's a question, family. And I don't ask you this to make you feel bad. I ask you this to make you feel like a biblical Christian. Who have you shared the gospel with in the past 6 months? Does this motivate you? Who have you invited to church in the past 6 months? And before some of you skeptics go, well, that's not evangelism. Oh, I beg to differ, because you need to read John chapter 4. Who have you extended an invitation to in the past 6 months? And here's the deal. Maybe you hear that and you say, well, man, here's the deal. Like, what if I do that? And what if I extend an invitation to somebody and they reject me? What if I extend an invitation to somebody and they cut off that relationship? It's like, we're done. We're finished. And things get awkward and things get weird. Now, two responses to that. Number one, ask the question you're really asking, which the question you're really asking is this: what if I minister to them and they treat me like they treated Jesus? The second thing I would say to you is this: like, at some point, instead of asking, hey man, what if this and what if that, at some point, shouldn't we just trust that God is sovereign and he can figure that piece out? God, I don't understand how it all works, and I just know you're big, you're sovereign, you're good, you've told me to go, and faithfulness matters. Like, at some point, family, we just got to rest in our theology. If God's really on a throne, then he's really on a throne. And if he's really told us to go, then he's really told us to go. And if he's really told us to go and proclaim the gospel, then we should really go and proclaim the gospel and trust that he's going to figure out the details. And for those of you who don't believe that faithfulness matters, let's downshift a bit. This one's for you. Look at verse 39. Watch this. Those of you who are discouraged and you feel like, man, I don't know. This is for you. Verse 39. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. Now, real quick, how many Samaritans? One more time. How many? Last time. How many? Many. Like, we're not told a number. We're not given a chart or graph, right? We're not given decision cards to count. All we know is that many. Whole lot. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world." Now, do you get what they said? We said, we know for a fact that this is indeed. They didn't say, we know for a fact this is indeed a great teacher. They didn't say, we know in fact that this is a nice guy. They said, we know for a fact, without a shadow of a doubt, this is the Savior of the world. So follow this, family. We just got told that many Samaritans, many, quote, many, we're not told the number, we just know more than you can count, many Samaritans just got their bell rung by the Holy Spirit. They believed in Jesus. They were rescued from hell. They were redeemed. They had their sins forgiven. They were given the gift of eternal life. They were given living water to drink so that they'd never be thirsty again. And the question we have to ask is, how did this happen? How did that happen? How is it that revival breaks out in this village in Samaria? How is it that so many people trusted in Jesus? How? What's the origin? How did that begin? Where is it? Now, what's in verse 28? Did you miss verse 28? Don't miss verse 28. Look at verse 28. We're told how it happened, family. Don't miss this. Look at what verse 28 says. So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come see." That's how it happened, family. That's why many Samaritans were saved. Because one woman was bold enough to say, "Come see." Family, let me ask you a question. Let's get real practical. When is the last time you invited someone to church? I want us to talk about this. Let's be real. I mean, here's the reality. It is so easy, man. Family, it is so easy for us to begin to see our church is kind of our thing that we do ourselves as part of our weekly routine, and we sit in our chair, in our section, on our row, and we drink our coffee, and we talk to our people, and tragically, you know what? Tragically, we totally miss out on the miracles, the absolute miracles that God might do if we would just obediently, like, shoot a text, make a call, send an email to invite someone we love to come and see. When's the last time you said, come see? When's the last time you said, come on? Recently, there was a guy. Again, let's get practical, man. There was a guy named Dr. Tom Rainer. Most pastors know who he is. He writes tons of blogs and books and does lots of research. And Dr. Tom Rainer actually did a lot of research recently and he ended up writing a book as a result of the research called The Unchurched Next Door. And it was fascinating to read. I want to read you a couple of these because I feel like they might surprise you because they kind of surprised me. Listen to what Dr. Tom Rainer finding. He sent out his teams, right, his little cohorts and these people, and they did all this research over a period of time. And here's what Tom Rainer found this fascinating. Did you know, family, did you know, we'll put it on the screen, it says 82% of the unchurched are at least somewhat likely to attend church if invited. Did you know that? So they're like, these brothers went around and they found a focus group and they asked, and unchurched, by the way, means we're not interested in church. We don't go to church. We're not really into that gig. It's not our bag. And they went to people who aren't interested in it at all. And they said, hey, let me just ask you a question. Let me just ask you this. Like, if someone you knew invited you to like come visit their church, would you go? And according to that research, 82% of the people said, well, yeah, I'll try that one. 82%. This one might shock you. It might not. Think about this. Only 2% of church members invite an unchurched person to church. 98% of churchgoers never extend an invitation in a given year. It's so easy to see it as our thing that we do. A study including more than 15,000 adults revealed that about 2/3 are willing to receive information about a local church from a family member and 56% from a friend or neighbor. The message is clear that the unchurched are open to conversations about church, right? So I don't know what you heard. I don't know what you read. I don't know what you thought. But just so you know, you ain't Chicken Little. The sky ain't falling. People are still like open invitations, y'all. And then finally, most people come to church because of a personal invitation. Do you know that? Do you know that most people are in churches today because somebody invited them? Do you know that? Like they didn't just get lost on a Sunday morning and happen to drive in, right? Somebody said, come and see. Now, verse 43, then we're done. Watch this. After 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. You remember that one? And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, watch this. So Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go, your son will live. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked him the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. Now, here's the deal, family. Many of us in here would be very tempted, just like I am, to read that passage of scripture. And here's instantly what we do. Our temptation is to read that passage and our first response is to go, wow, dude, whoa, look at that amazing miracle. Like Jesus just healed a little boy. That is amazing. Look at that miracle. Like Jesus, this little boy was about to die and Jesus healed him. And many of us, like that's the primary thing we would focus on. Now, here's the deal. Don't get me wrong. That is an incredible miracle. This little boy is about to die and Jesus from a distance says, go now, your son will live and the boy's healed. That is an amazing miracle. No doubt about it, family. But my point is this, just so you know, there is an even bigger miracle, an even better miracle, an even more glorious miracle than that one right here in this story. And I don't know if you saw it, so I'll read it again. Verse 53 tells us about the bigger miracle. Yes, you had a son healed. You had a little boy healed, and he was saved from death. But then look at verse 53. It says, the father knew that that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. Watch this. And he himself believed, and all his household believed. Translation, an entire family got saved. And just so you know, that's a bigger miracle. That's a bigger miracle. See, family, Jesus healed a little boy. Beautiful, glorious, amazing. Praise the Lord. That's miraculous. He healed a little boy. But here's the reality. One day, that little boy that Jesus healed grew up to be an old man. And eventually he still died. He still died. Even though he was healed, he still died. But listen, family, when he died, he never saw hell. Because Jesus, in his grace and goodness, had rescued him from hell. And that is the greater miracle. So don't get so focused on the little boy being healed that you miss the bigger miracle that an entire family gets saved and rescued from hell. So family, I want to be clear here. If you're a Christian this morning, here's the point. If you're a follower worshiper of Jesus today, here's what you need to understand. You right now are a walking miracle. You know that? I'm just telling you, man, like at some point we got to understand this. If you are a Christian, you're a walking miracle. And that's not Pastor Anson saying that. That's Pastor Jesus saying that. Like that's the Bible. Scripture literally says, if you're a Christian today, here's what's happened. It says, he has transferred you from the dominion of darkness to the kingdom of the Son that he loves. That is a miracle. Listen, you are a walking miracle, and guess what? God wants to do another miracle through you. Who will be in heaven one day because you were faithful? Do you ever ask yourself that question? Who will be in heaven one day because you were faithful? To say, come and see. Let's pray, family. And as we pray, and we did this in the 9 a.m. service, man, just feel like this is where the Holy Spirit's got us today, family. We've got a team of people available in the back corner near the cross, available to pray with you and to minister to you. And I feel like if we're being real, if we're being honest, then probably it's very likely that many of us just need to repent of the sin of honestly just not having a harvest mindset, man. Let's just be honest. Let's just be real. It's so easy for us to get so distracted by the here and now and the me and the mine that we forget about his kingdom, his gospel, his salvation, his redemption. And King Jesus has called us to follow him. He's placed the Holy Spirit within the hearts of believers that we might be motivated by the same things that motivate King Jesus. And some of us, before we even go to these tables to receive communion, the Lord's Supper, as we do every Sunday here, man, some of us just need to go and to one of these people back here in the back who they themselves are not perfect. And we just need to go to them and say, hey, could you just pray for me? Because I got someone in my life that I desperately want to see soften their heart towards the gospel of Jesus. And I don't get it, man, but they seem hardened and they seem cynical and they're not. I mean, can this morning we just have a harvest mindset? You know what Jesus said? And Jesus said, ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest field. I mean, we should be praying for things that pertain to the salvation of souls, man. We should be praying for the people in our lives who don't know Christ, that God would send people to them and probably us, to be faithful mouthpieces that proclaim his kingdom and to faithfully say, come and see. So if you're in need of prayer this morning, beloved, we have people ready to receive you, to pray for you, and you can pray for them. May his house be known as a house of prayer. And then after we've repented of some sin and allowed the Lord to deal with us, let's, as the Spirit leads, go to these tables, take the bread representing the body of Jesus that was nailed to the cross for our sin, dip it in the cup representing the blood of Jesus shed on the cross for our sin, take it and eat it and remember this glorious, great, wonderful Savior who came to rescue us from hell and to accomplish the greatest miracle this universe has ever known, the salvation of sinners like us. So Father, right now, I pray for us as a church that we would have a harvest mindset collectively and individually. We would be motivated by that which motivates your heart, oh God. Holy Spirit, deal with us right now. I pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.